Well, let's turn to Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31. And we're going to look at an allegory. It's actually a story that is literally true. It's a historical event. Abraham and Sarah, Hagar, Isaac, Ishmael, true historical characters. And yet Paul uses that historical reality as a way of teaching about the Judaizing heresy. For those of you who are visiting or first-time attenders, the Judaizing heresy is this. It's important to trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, but you have to add the law to Jesus in order to really be a good Christian. And Paul writes an anathema twice in the first chapter of Galatians to say, let anyone who preaches that be accursed. Because if anyone preaches a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, or an angel from heaven preaches a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be anathema, accursed, condemned. And so Paul rejects that you can add anything to grace. The gospel is that God, man is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And if you add anything to grace, you nullify grace. That's Paul's message. And if you add anything to the work of Christ, you nullify the work of Christ. So it is all Christ, it is all God, it is all grace, and it is not from our own righteousness in any degree or any percentage. Now that is his attack on the Judaizing heresy. Now the people who are guilty of promoting the Judaizing heresy are a group of Jewish people who have placed their faith, at least ostensibly, place their faith in Jesus Christ, but add to that circumcision, and thereby may actually prove not to be Christians at all. We don't know their heart. We don't know their spiritual condition, but what they're teaching is false doctrine, and Paul is writing this letter to set that straight. And so he turns his attention to the Judaizers who really love the law and are focused on the law, and we'll see from Paul in a moment that the law is good. The law is from God, and God has a design for the law, but it isn't to save you. And so Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:8, the law is good if one uses it lawfully. In other words, there's even instructions about why God gave the law. He gave it to us to reveal our sin, to frustrate us, to put us in prison, so that we would cry out for mercy and grace and for a Savior. The law was not designed as a ladder into heaven. You get one rung, two rungs, three rungs, 10 rungs, you're over, you're into heaven. It was designed as a grave to condemn us and to call us to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says in Galatians chapter 4 that it was our tutor to lead us to Christ. Now, chapter 3, pardon me. He uses the analogy between Abraham and Sarah, Hagar, Ishmael, and Isaac. Now, I'm just going to tell the story in short form because I'm trusting that most of you are familiar with the details. Abraham marries Sarai, and they come together, and after being married for a long time, they are old, and she is unable to bear children. She's barren, and on top of that, she's old. So she has two strikes against her in terms of bearing children. God comes to Abraham and says, you're going to have a son. He's going to be the heir of the promise I'm giving you. And he's going to be a blessing to many nations. You'll have more children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren than there are grains of sand on the beach or stars in the heavens. And Abraham, of course, is skeptical because of their physical condition. Sarah's skeptical. And yet they come to a place where they believe God. And then a year passes, no child. A year passes, no child. Another year passes, and they grow impatient. So Sarah goes to Abraham and says, maybe God has designed for us to have a child through the normal, run-of-the-mill way of having children. You know, the normal biological function of procreation. And so she says to him, I want you to go with Hagar, and you can have Hagar, and you can bear a son through her. So they follow up on that, and they actually do what Sarah suggested, and they have a son named Ishmael. And Abraham is excited. He goes back to God. He says, is this the kid? Is this the one? You know, he's really wanting God to put his stamp of approval on Ishmael so we can get this thing moving, this thing called the covenant, this thing called a promise. He wants to get this ball rolling because he's old, and he wants to get a lot of grandchildren before he dies. Right? Any grandparents here? How many of you are prodding your kids to, your married kids, to get with it? So he's just like any grandfather. He wants a posterity. And so he goes to God and God says, no, this is not the child of the promise. Abraham is dejected. And the reason why he said, no, this is not the child of the promise, is because Abram and Hagar did this on their own. Even though God is required for every birth that happens, there was no need for supernatural intervention on God's part for this to take place. This happened for thousands and thousands of years. Millions and millions of babies had been born in this natural, self-reliant way. So God rejects what they did so that he could do what he would do. And a few years later, they in fact have Isaac. And the difference between Isaac and Ishmael is human effort and Isaac is God's power. And that is the difference between the Judaizing heresy and the gospel of Scripture. The gospel of Scripture says the work is all of God, that you offer nothing. Nothing in your hand you bring, simply to the cross you cling. And the Judaizing heresy says, no, you need to go to the cross, but you can carry stuff with you to offer to God, and that'll really make your salvation more certain. And so he uses this analogy or this allegory. Listen to it as we tell it. And it says, tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? He is saying to them, you're not Jewish enough. You say you like the law. You say you want the law. You say you love the law. That's a good thing. The law is good. But do you not listen to the law? Because if you study the law closely, it condemns you and it tells you you're unrighteous and you're not qualified and you cannot do it on your own. You need God's grace. That's what the law teaches. But some people use the law as though it were a means to salvation instead of a means to condemnation. And so he urges them to really look hard at the law. And then he launches into this allegory. He says, for it was written that Abraham had two sons. Now notice the parallels. One by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. What does he mean? Simple, human, everyday, run-of-the-mill action. That's all. Born of the flesh. They did that. And the son by the free woman was born through the promise. God did that. This is allegorically speaking, verse 24. For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. Now, he says that Hagar and her children are enslaved and it corresponds to the present Jerusalem. What's he saying? Well, John chapter 1 says that Jesus came to his own, that is the Jews, and they received him not. But as many as received him, he gave them the power to become the children of God, even those who believe in his name. So most of the Jews rejected their Messiah and as a result stayed in spiritual slavery and bondage, relying on the law, which is just shorthand for relying on self. Just tuck that away. If you're relying on the law to save you, you're relying on you and your performance. And Paul says you can't have it both ways. You either rely upon the grace of God, which is all of his doing, or you rely upon your doing, but you can't make a mixture of the two. Because when you mix them, you nullify one or the other of them. If you add law to grace, you nullify grace. If you add grace to law, you nullify law. So that's his point. Now, I've drawn some parallels. We'll look at them in just a moment. Let's finish the passage. For she is in slavery with her children, but the Jerusalem above, that is heavenly Jerusalem, she is our mother. For it is written, Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Now, when you read that verse, isn't that counterintuitive? Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Now, there are a lot of women that I've known over the years who cannot conceive. We were unable to conceive as a couple. And as a result, we adopted, and we're grateful that we did that. God has a providential way of getting you where He wants you. But it is heart-wrenching when you're not able to conceive. So when He says to her, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear, that's, what are you talking about? But why is it that a barren woman can rejoice? Because a barren woman knows what she can't do. Let that sink in. A barren woman has tried and tried and tried and tried and failed and failed and failed and failed, and she knows she's not capable. And it's only the person who comes to God with that realization who gets saved. If you come to God with something in your hand, offering something of your own efforts to Him, He rejects it. But if you come to God with nothing in your hands, realizing that He has done the work, He has paid the price, and you have nothing to offer, you are unable in any degree or any percentage to save yourself, that's the person He is willing to save, and He does save. And so there's reason for rejoicing, because when you come to the place where you know you can't, you're ready to be saved. As long as you think you can, you will be lost. And that's his point. Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. So counterintuitive. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. What? You know, the world reads that and says, who wrote this? No wonder Christians are weird. They believe stuff like that. We also believe things like this. He who is first shall be last. And he who is the greatest among you shall be the servant of all. And if you want to be exalted, humble yourself. And if you want to be humbled, exalt yourself. And the world scratches its head and says, this is upside down and backwards. And it's exactly right. It is upside down and backwards to the world's way of thinking. But God delights in doing things upside down and backwards, so that He can take the things in the world that are straight or crooked and make them straight, and the things that are upside down in the world and make them upright. And do what only God can do. And that's the essence of salvation. You can't be saved if you think you can join hands with God and do a joint effort. It's God alone that saves you. By His grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So, verse 28, and you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of the promise. But as at the time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. That's his little dig on the Judaizers. Guess who he's just identified the Judaizers as? Ishmael. He's saying this. This is sort of an encrypted message to the Judaizers. You remember Ishmael? Of course they remember Ishmael. Who do you think they like in that storyline? They like Isaac, because Isaac's the son of Abraham, the father of the faith. And he's just identified them as Ishmael. This could be no greater insult. Why does he call them Ishmael? Because these Judaizers are persecuting Paul, who is an Isaac. That makes them an Ishmael. And the world always persecutes the gospel of grace. It may not persecute it overtly, but it certainly persecutes it covertly and subconsciously, if not consciously. Why? Because there's two systems of salvation. Only two. Not three, not four, two. Your efforts or God's efforts. And the Judaizing heresy is an attempt to mix those two worldviews into a third worldview that says God's work and my work. And Paul says, no, you make your choice. Either you depend on you or you depend on God. But you don't depend on you and God. And the world depends on self, and Christianity depends on God. And that's why our message sounds so counterintuitive. It sounds so antithetical because it doesn't line up with self-reliance. It preaches Christ's reliance. Now, so he goes on to quote the scriptures. Verse 30, but what does the scripture say about this persecution of Isaac by Ishmael? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. Paul's drawing a line. He's saying, which do you want to be, Ishmael or Isaac? If you continue down this Judaizing heresy, you're an Ishmael, and you'll be excluded from the promise. But if you rely solely on the grace of God in Christ, you're an Isaac, and you will be a child of the promise, even as he was. He's drawing a line. Verse 31. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. He's calling them back to their roots. He says, don't you remember how you were saved? You didn't do anything to save yourself. You cried out for mercy to the grace of God that was made available through the death and life of Jesus Christ as a free gift that God is willing to give to those who say, I am unable. Just like Sarah said, I'm unable. So much so that she laughed when God made this promise. Now, why did she laugh? Because to her, this was a done deal. Who says I'm having a kid? You laugh at things that you think are out of the bounds of reality. It's just impossible. She knew she couldn't. Hagar knew she could. Abraham and Hagar represent I can. Abraham and Sarah represent I can't. Abraham and Hagar represent we did. Abraham and Sarah represent God did. Now, I put a couple of charts up to illustrate the contrast between the two characters in this allegory. Sarah is a free woman, verse 22. Hagar is a slave. Sarah is spirit-directed. Hagar is fleshly-directed. Sarah represents the heavenly Jerusalem. Hagar, the earthly. Sarah's birth of Isaac was supernatural. God did it. Hagar's was natural. Man did it. Isaac was an heir. Ishmael was not the heir. Isaac was persecuted, and Ishmael was the persecutor. Another chart. Sarah received salvation on an unconditional basis, not from anything she had done, but Hagar was able to have a child on the basis of her own performance. Sarah relied upon God. Hagar relied upon self. Sarah was able to say, God did it, and Hagar was able to say, we did it. And one was dependent on God, the other was dependent on self. One is grounded in grace, the other is grounded in works. And you say, but can't we mix them? No. Pastor, don't you think good works are important? Yes. As evidence that you've been saved, salvation will bring forth out of its life good works. But those good works do not save you. They do not contribute to your salvation. They don't add one iota to your salvation. They simply serve as evidence of a changed life. But the change comes through faith in Jesus Christ, relying upon grace alone and faith alone and Christ alone. Not by your efforts, not by human works, because God is going to receive all the glory. Now, I'm going to go through several scriptures to show you the theme of this throughout the Old and New Testament. And I want you to pay close attention to what is revealed in each of these scripture references. Psalm 49:7 says, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever. In other words, God looks down at man and says, so what are you doing? I'm trying to save myself. Well, stop it. What do you mean? You don't have what it takes. So I should stop. Yes, you should stop forever. That's the essence of what God is saying in Psalm 127:1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. Isaiah 64:6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. See, here's the problem of trying to save yourself by good works. God doesn't constitute good works on the behalf of an unbeliever as good. We'll see in a moment why that is the case. But let that sink in. Because, in essence, if God does not see the works of an unbeliever as good, then there's no way you could ever be saved by good works, because there's no such thing for an unbeliever. And you'll see in a moment why that is. Now, certainly they're good on a horizontal level. If you run in to capture or to rescue a baby from a burning house, anybody on the horizontal human level would say that's a good deed. But God doesn't grade us on the horizontal level only. He grades us on the vertical level as well, and that is against His Son who is perfectly righteous, and that becomes the standard of how God judges us. But we're not talking about horizontal righteousness, we're talking about vertical righteousness. No man will be saved by his good works because they're not good on the vertical plane, even though they may be good on the horizontal plane. And we'll see in a moment why that is the case. But he says, all of our deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Keep this verse in mind. Our iniquity takes us away. Wait a minute, how can that be? Because aren't we talking about righteous deeds? How can they be compared to iniquities? Just keep that in mind. Righteous deeds, iniquity. They don't sound like they have anything in common, but they do. Ezekiel 33:12, and you, son of man, say to your fellow citizens, the righteousness of a righteous man will not deliver him in the day of his transgression. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he will not stumble because of it in the day when he turns from his wickedness, whereas a righteous man will not be able to live by his righteousness on the day when he commits sin. Listen, there are two kinds of righteousness, yours and God's. Yours won't save you, God's will. And he's talking about a man who's depending upon his righteousness. Now listen to what else he says about this. Verse 13, when I say to the righteous, he will surely live, and he so trusts in his righteousness, he commits iniquity. You want to talk about something counterintuitive? Do you hear what Ezekiel just said to us? He said, when a man relies upon his own righteousness, he actually commits iniquity. So here's the takeaway. What are you doing? I'm doing righteous deeds. Who are you depending on? Me. Do you know you're sinning? What do you mean I'm sinning? I'm doing righteous deeds. Yeah, but you're trusting in yourself. Well, what's that supposed to mean? Trusting in yourself is iniquity. Iniquity is sin. What you're doing is sinning. So you're trying to be saved by your sin. Listen to me. When you're trying to be saved by good works, you're trying to be saved by sin, because trusting in yourself is sin. Because you're not trusting in God. God's a zero-sum game. He takes no prisoners. He says, it's me or you. It's this way or that. And boy, we hate that in our culture. So narrow-minded. But truth is narrow. I mean, what is 1 + 1? Is it still 2? It's not 3, it's not 4. How many different ways are there to get 1 + 1 wrong? How many ways are there to get it wrong? An infinite number of ways to get it wrong. How many ways are there to get it right? One. Narrow-minded. Truth is by definition narrow-minded, because truth by definition excludes everything else that's false. And I'm in good company, and so are you, because Jesus said, narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and few enter into that path. And broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many enter upon that path. So he says in verse 13, when I say to the righteous, he will surely live, and he so trusts in his righteousness that he commits iniquity, none of his righteous deeds will be remembered, but in that same iniquity of which he has committed, he will die. Daniel 9:18. Now here's the right mindset. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open my eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. Listen, Daniel was a prophet for a good reason. He understood the truth. He was a recipient of the truth. God inspired him to write the truth. And Daniel understood, it's only when you come to God and say, I have nothing to offer you, but you have everything to give to me, you're ready. And the world hates that. It's a stumbling stone. Because we are a I can do it culture. And it's not just endemic to the American culture, it's endemic to the human race. I can do it. And therefore, Paul calls this a stumbling block in Romans chapter 9, which we'll see in just a moment. Zechariah 4:6, then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my, what? Spirit, says the Lord. Luke 18:9, Jesus told a parable to some people who, what? Trusted in themselves. That they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Jesus said that they pay tithes on their spices, their tenth of their mint and their cumin. But the tax collector standing some distance away. Now, why was the tax collector standing so far away? Because they were despised in that culture. They were the outcasts. They were the ones who, at least culturally, were the misfits. They made good money, and that's why they were hated. Because they would take the tax that Caesar required, and any extra money they could cajole out of the citizen became theirs. You remember Zacchaeus, who gained great wealth as a result of his dishonest practices as a tax collector. And when he met Jesus, he was so converted that he decided to give back fourfold what he had taken. That's conversion. But the tax collectors were despised. And so he stayed at a distance. He was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. Why? Because he knew he had nothing to offer. So what does he do? He beats his chest. And he says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, how's that contrasted with the Pharisee? I thank God I'm not like other people. I think God, I'm not like sinners. Does that person know the state of their condition? Not at all. And Jesus said, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. In the preaching in Acts, the apostle said in Acts 13:39, and through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, mark those two words down, God did. You could really take Genesis through Revelation and say, what does it mean in two words? God did. The theme of every book, the theme of every epistle, the theme of the gospel, the theme of Revelation, the real crux of what God is trying to communicate to us is this: I do it so that we say God did it. And we don't just say it in our justification, we say it in our sanctification, and we say it in our glorification. God did it. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. You see, Abram and Sarah could say God did it, while Abram and Hagar could say we did it. And that's why they serve as an apt allegory or metaphor between those who are true Christians and those who are Judaizers. Romans 9:16 says, "So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law." Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. It's a Greek word, scandalizo. Rock of offense. It means a scandal or of an offensive thought. Why is it offensive? Because here's what the gospel does to us. It strips us of any pretense that we have something to offer God for our salvation. It strips us of all pretenses of that. And we do not want to be stripped of self-reliance. And therefore, people stumble over the gospel because of pride. You ever had somebody say to you, "Christianity's a crutch"? You know, when I was in high school, I used to get mad at that, and I would say, "No, it's not. You're just mean, or, you know, you're a jerk, you know." And the more I studied Christianity, the more I realized, you know, they're right. Christianity is a crutch. In fact, it's not a crutch, it's a gurney. It's not a gurney, it's a hearse. Why? Because the person who says Christianity is a crutch, what is the essence of what they're saying about them, themselves? You need a crutch. I can handle things on my own. And that is self-reliance. And that's why the world chokes and squirms and stumbles over the gospel, because the world says, "We can," and the gospel says, "You can't." "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Philippians 3:3, "For we are true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." Now Paul goes on to say, if anyone had reason to put confidence in the flesh, I all the more. And then he gives us his resume, which is impeccable. And then he says, after he gives us this impeccable Jewish resume, "I count all of this to be rubbish for the excellency of knowing Christ and being found in Christ," verse 9, "not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but a righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ." He had the vita. He had the resume. He had the bio. He could have qualified. He was on his way up the ladder of Judaism. He tried the "I can do it" method. And he was on his way to do some more of it when Jesus met him on the road to Damascus and said, "No, you can't." "Why are you persecuting me?" Where have we heard the word persecution? Who persecuted whom? Ishmael persecuted Isaac. You know what God called Paul in essence when he said that? "You're an Ishmael." Now Paul returns the favor to the Judaizers. "I'm now an Isaac, you're Ishmael." Because anyone who persecutes those who teach it's all of God, all of God, all of God, and believe that they actually have something to offer God on their own are Ishmaels. Why? Because Ishmael is about what I can do, and Isaac is about what God does. 2 Timothy 1:9, "He who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." Titus 3, 4, and 5, "But when the kindness of our God and Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy." And then I want to share with you, and we're almost done, the scariest verse in the Bible. How many want to know what it is? How many of you can guess what it is before I put it up there? What is it? You've heard me tell you about it before. What's the scariest verse in the Bible? Who said that? Paul, thank you. Say it again, louder. "Depart from me, for I never..." How many of you have ever read that verse? Send chills down your spine? You know why it sends chills down my spine? Because after he says to them, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you," this is what they say: "Didn't we prophesy in your name?" They were preaching sermons in Jesus' name. So what does that tell you they thought of themselves? They thought they were in. They thought they were Christians. The reason that scares me is because I think I'm a Christian. And I hope on the day of judgment, I don't hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you worker of iniquity." When I was a teenager, that verse scared me more than it does today. And the reason it scares me less today is because there is something about this phrase, "worker of iniquity." We read it earlier in Ezekiel, remember? Who are the workers of iniquity? Those who are trusting in themselves. You see, they have the label Christian. They preach in Christ's name. But at the heart of their faith, it's not a faith in Jesus Christ. It's not a faith in what he's done. It's what they are doing or will do that they're trusting in. And that, my friends, Ezekiel calls a work of iniquity. That self-reliance is actually sin. And so when you try to rely upon self, you're relying upon sin, which is so antithetical to any intuition of how to be saved. So you ask somebody, "What are you doing?" "I'm doing good works." "Why?" "Because I'm really trying hard to get God to accept me." "So you're relying on your performance?" "Yes." "Do you know that relying on your performance is sin?" "No." That's what Ezekiel calls it. That's what Jesus calls it. And listen, if you want more corroboration for this, to know that they're relying upon themselves, as soon as Jesus says, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you," what is their reply? "Didn't we?" And then they list what they performed. "Didn't we?" And God said, "Yeah, you sure did. And that's why you can't come in. You did it." The gospel is about God did it. Ezekiel 33:13, "When I say to the righteous, he will surely live, and he so trusts in his righteousness that he commits iniquity." Isaiah 59:6, "Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works." Look at this. Their works are works of iniquity. What is a work of iniquity? Well, there's a lot of things that qualify as a work of iniquity, but one of them is self-reliance. And that's the one he's referring to. I downloaded a picture of the expulsion of Hagar, and we're done. You see, Abram and Sarah, by this time he's Abraham, and little Isaac, look at him, tugging at their skirts. And Ishmael tugging at Hagar's, or holding her hand, and they're being cast out. Now that's about the expulsion of Hagar. But Paul uses her as a metaphor for all who rely upon themselves. You say, wait a minute, you've got me wrong. I'm not relying upon me. I'm relying upon me and Jesus. You can't have it both ways. You're either relying upon Jesus alone, or you're relying upon you. If you're relying upon you at any degree, you nullify Jesus. Galatians 2:21. If you're relying upon Jesus alone, you're not at all relying upon you. Now that's regarding justification. That's how you initiate and enter into the kingdom of God and become a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. But in our sanctification, in our efforts to be holy and to become conformed to the image of Christ, which we do cooperate with God for that end, we can drift from relying upon God's Holy Spirit to bring about that transformation to where we become, once again, like we were before we were saved, reliant upon me, reliant upon self. And I'm here to tell you, I've done both. And relying on self never works. It may work for a moment, it may work for a season, but it ultimately results in failure. And that's why Paul labors in Romans chapter 8 to say, walk by the Spirit. And how do we do this? We are as dependent on the Holy Spirit for our sanctification as we are for our justification. We have to say to God every day, at least every 30 seconds, I can't do this. I need your strength. I need your power. I need your Spirit to animate me, to energize me, to have His way with me, and plead with God to let the Holy Spirit have control of you. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, be you not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but rather be ye drunk with the Holy Spirit. You say, don't be blasphemous, Pastor. That's not a nice thing to say. Do you know what it really means to be drunk? To be controlled. When you're drunk with wine, you're controlled by wine. But when you're controlled by the Holy Spirit, then He can have His way with you. And every Christian, those of us who already know Christ, we've already crossed the bridge of justification. Now we're concerned about living out our lives and good deeds and sanctification. You will be a failure if you don't trust in the Holy Spirit for that changing transformation that you're trying to achieve towards Christ-likeness. You are needy. I am needy. And that need never diminishes. You say, wait a minute. How about if you get more and more like Christ? Doesn't your need for the Holy Spirit get less and less? No. You need the Holy Spirit as much on day one as you do in day 100. And you need the Holy Spirit in day 10,000 as you did as much on the first day. You are and I am needy and dependent. God wants it that way. Why? So He gets the glory. You see, I said the whole Old and New Testament is about these two words, God did. And if we set our lives in such a direction that we begin to accrue credit and we don't praise and give God the glory, we grow and we drift into an I did it Christianity. Now, I believe that when Paul enumerates the different kinds of works that a Christian can perform in 1 Corinthians 3, he describes them as wood, hay, and stubble, gold, silver, and precious stones. Guess which are the gold, silver, and precious stones? Those good works that I do and you do where I'm relying upon the Holy Spirit's power in me and I'm giving God the glory for it. Those are wood, those are precious stone, gold, and silver. But the works that I do, and I've done plenty, where I'm relying on me and not the power of the Holy Spirit, and I'm getting the glory, not God, that's wood, hay, and stubble. And it will burn up on the day of judgment. But the good, glorious promise of that passage is this: but yet the man of God himself, the woman of God, the child of God, will be saved Even though your works may be burned up, you will be saved, yet so as by fire. An old pastor said, you won't go to hell, you'll just smell like you've been there. So here's the takeaway. Surrender. Surrender to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is called the Holy Spirit because that's His ministry, to make us holy. There's nothing scary about surrendering to the Holy Spirit unless you're a control freak. And most of us are. So it's a little scary, isn't it? But the only way to have the life that God has designed for us to have, the victorious life, the life where we bear much fruit, is to surrender to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will take over. You say, how often do you have to do that? About every 30 seconds. You say, why so often? Because my flesh is right behind it going, you remember how we used to have all that fun? And I say, I sure do. And for a half second, I think about going back to the flesh. And so I say, Lord, may the Holy Spirit have control of me right now. Right now. See, we have to live right now in submission to the Holy Spirit. So let's give God the praise. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, if our understanding of grace comes off as self-righteousness, what a contradiction that is. So humble us so that we don't preach and teach and evangelize as though we're better than others. For, as the old saying goes, but for the grace of God, there we go. We're not like the Pharisee who stands and brags about his accomplishments, but more like the tax collector who beats his chest. May we be like the tax collector and not the Pharisee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.